Our reading today is from Luke. There once was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come to lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to heaven to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, nor will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." The word of God for the people of God.
There you go. You all right, buddy? Good job. Didn't Evan do a great job reading scripture for us today? Isn't that an ideal childhood story, that one? I have a memory from my childhood at just about the same age as Evan. I was in the second grade and went to an after-school program sponsored by the YMCA. I didn't know that many kids early in grade school, and I heard about a program they were sponsoring where they would pick you up at school on a bus, take you to the Y. You could play basketball, go swimming, have refreshments, and they would bring you back to the school when it was all finished. So took a consent form to my parents. They agreed. They signed it. And then the first day the program started, I went out after school with my little gym bag and got on the bus. And when we got to the Y, we got off. I expected to be taken to the place to change clothes so we could get on with the sports. But instead, they took us into the gym and had us all sit down on the floor and explain somebody would be talking to us first. Now, we're seven-year-old boys. We're looking at the table off to the side that had soda and cookies, and we could see the gym, and through a distant window, we could see the swimming pool. We've been cooped up in a classroom all day. We're fidgety, a chance to play sports and eat cookies and soda. This was the promised land, heaven and nirvana all rolled into one. Let's get on with it. So this guy walks out in front of us. He's got this big book in his hand, and he starts preaching. Now, at that point in my young life, I was not in church. This was kind of a new experience. This person started talking about stories from the Bible and a God who loves me, and it was all very interesting, but I started to quickly get confused. He moved from talking about this God of love who wants to be with us forever one day in heaven to talking about this other place you can go. And he said that place looks like a lake of fire. Now, I was getting very confused at this point. A lake of fire? How can it be fire if it's a lake? Water doesn't burn. This was all very confusing to me. And then he started asking us to imagine it. He said, "Close your eyes, boys," and it was made even more dramatic by his southern accent. "Boys," he said, "picture swimming in that lake of fire. Your skin's a-burning, your hair's aflame, and you can't get out of that lake forever and ever. That's the only place you'll ever go. And then he had us open our eyes and said, now who wants to make sure they don't go into that lake? Everybody raised their hand really high. I wasn't so sure. So the guy next to me, who had obviously been through this routine before, leaned over and said, if you raise your hand, we get to play basketball and eat cookies a lot quicker. So I raised my hand. And I realized he was right. You know, we got to quickly get on with the sports. But I came away from that day very confused, very confused. That there is a God who really is in love with me, who loves me, who's concerned about my best interest, but this God's willing to send me to a place like that forever because I might not have raised my hand? Is that what the Bible says? Is this God of love a God who also is willing to torment and to punish? Well, as you've probably been discovering in this series so far, in which we've been looking at tough passages from the Bible, the answer is both yes and no. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about God's punishment, God's correction, God's rebuke, but there are equally as many passages that speak about a God defined by love and grace and mercy. You're going to hear a number of scripture references in the sermon today, and I don't want to overwhelm you with scripture verses, but just to support the broadness of what the Bible has to say about this topic. So let me give you a taste of that right now. Look at some of these verses. First from Exodus. Nevertheless, when the day comes for punishment, I will punish them for their sin. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Jeremiah. I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. Paul said in Romans, God will repay each person according to what they've done. But then you look at other verses. Psalms 103. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Chronicles, very famous verse in the Old Testament. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. Notice, no mention of punishment. The Gospel of John, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that God sent his only son. This is the next sentence. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How do you hold that together? I mean, how do you hold together in the same Bible such clear passages of a God who's going to punish and judge and condemn with a God who says, no, I don't come to condemn. I'm not going to make people pay for everything that they've done wrong. Some people don't hold those together. They go to one of two extremes. Some people say, no, this is the true God, the God who's going to make you pay for what you do wrong. That's the way it is. We understand that in life. There's no free lunch. Well, there isn't in heaven. God makes you pay. In fact, it's interesting how you can hear this crop up in people's conversations. Something bad happens. Sometimes you might hear people say, what did I do to deserve this? Why is God causing all of this to happen to me? What is somebody saying? I believe in a God who makes us pay. Even when we don't know what we're paying for, we've got to be paying for something. But the Bible does refute that idea. The book of Job. The bottom line message of the book of Job is there are good people who have bad things happen. It's not always a payment, a penalty for sin. Even Jesus refuted that idea with his disciples. They said to him one day, did this catastrophe over here happen because people sin? Jesus said, absolutely not. Now, some people go to the other extreme. They say, you know what? None of that fits our conception of God. God is a God of love and grace and mercy. God is not going to punish people. In fact, one day, God's just going to forget about everything that's ever happened and welcome everyone into heaven. Really? So what does that do to justice? Is God just going to say to Hitler, oh, forget about those concentration camps? Is God going to say to Idi Amin, oh, forget about the genocide? Is God going to say to all who've brought harm and hurt, division, death into the world, it's okay, it doesn't matter? Really? What does the Bible say about God's unswerving commitment to justice and God's defining, overarching characteristic of grace and mercy? Well, let's begin here, that the Bible is clear about punishment. And the Bible has a lot to say about punishment. So assuming that the concept of punishment is in keeping with the will and the work of God, what can we identify about punishment within that? I want to look at two sort of general observations in the Bible about punishment, and then look at one thing very specifically. First, let's think in general terms. When you look at the majority of references to punishment in the Bible, divine punishment, they are in the context of compassion. Often punishment is referenced like a parent with a child. Listen to this verse from Proverbs. You see this message reiterated in many places. My child, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves those he loves. So punishment, discipline, is like a parent with a child. Now that helps me, because then it helps me understand that punishment is not coming from some divine police officer just wanting to make us pay for what we've done wrong. Punishment has a purpose. It's maybe to correct, to teach. It's for our best interest, and it's always in the context of love. And the parent even shares in the pain. How many of you grew up with a parent? You heard maybe say something like this to you when you were being disciplined. This hurts me, how? More than it hurts you. How many of you believed that when you were the child? And how many of you believe it when you become a parent? You know, I remember a time when our girls were very little. We had a few days where we could do a little getaway. We went to Atlanta. It was August, really hot, and we were going to go to this very, very large water park. We didn't have anything like that where we lived. And they were so looking forward to it, but they had gotten to that age where it was almost impossible for the three of them to be together without just being at each other constantly. And Susan and I were getting weary of it. I mean, we were getting weary, correcting them all the time, but the problem was we would never follow through with a punishment. If you guys don't start getting along, we're going to, but you know, we didn't do it. And they just started laughing at us. So the whole trip to Atlanta, fighting and fussing, we get to the hotel. I said, guys, this is going to come to an end. Do you understand? If you continue this, we're going to pack up and go back home. I mean, even after I said it, the words didn't get out of my mouth before they went, right, you know, they started laughing at me. And the fussing continued. Packed the van up, guys. Went back to the front office, checked out of the hotel. At this point, they were thinking this is just a ruse. They're still trying to threaten us, and we started driving. And the tears started flowing because they realized, no, this is real. And the crying was so loud, most of it was Susan's and mine. I mean, it hurt us. Back in those days, I had so few days like that to be away where my kids would know they are the object of my interest. I'm not distracted by anything else. They are mine for the next 48 or 72 hours. It's going to be you and Daddy, Mommy. We're going to play. We're driving home. I mean, it was breaking my heart. It's hard for me to think of it now and just go, ah. But at least behavior picked up around the house after that. It helps me to understand punishment in the context of compassion, but then there's another important understanding of punishment in the Bible. It's also in the context of forgiveness. The purpose of punishment in the Bible is always with the goal of restoration. In fact, there are many examples when God calls for punishment, God helps people face the punishment. Remember when Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden for their disobedience? God clothed them. When their son Cain murdered his brother and he was banished, he said, God, what if somebody takes revenge? God put a mark on Cain to say, no, you're mine. I will protect you. No, the purpose of punishment is always to restore. So you say, well, why can't God just restore anyway? I mean, God's all powerful. Why does God need a punishment to be paid? You're God. Just forgive. What does it really matter? And the answer is this: because sin matters. Sin. Now, we've jumped off here into the deep end of this punishment business. We're not just talking about simple mistakes or accidents. We're not talking about breaking the neighbor's lamp and offering to repay it, the neighbor going, oh, no, 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 don't worry about that. No, no, no. We're talking about the things that are sometimes done with intention, done with malice, even when it's for lack of foresight. We cause wounds that cannot be repaid, that cut deep. They affect our own confidence that God could still love us because of the things that we've done. Sometimes it's important to be aware of that. I brought the board just to try to capture this idea. And once again, I will not dazzle you with artwork here, but just to help get the picture of what we're talking about when we talk about sin. Maybe you've had a close relationship with someone before where you say, we're like this. We're one. There's no separation between us. The Bible says in the ideal world, that's how life started out in our relationship with God. No division. We're one. One together. And then what happened? Like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that exercise of human free choice. We choose to do things the way we want. And eventually it leads to consequences that create a division. So things are not any longer just one. Now there's separation. And this is what sin is. The word sin literally means separation. It's the distance that we can create between ourselves and God and other people. And if we're never made to feel that, if we don't feel the separation, what happens? We just keep right on making decisions and doing the things that widen the gap. And sometimes it's important to feel this. Isn't that why children get sent to time out when they've been disobedient? It's that feeling of, I'm being separated and I don't like that. And that's the point. The point is to stir something within to say, if my doing this created this sense of separation, I don't want that. The Bible talks about that. There are many references, like in Psalm 27, where it says, oh God, don't be angry with me forever. Do not hide your face from me. Do you get that? I feel like right now, God, I can't see your face. I don't like that. I want to be restored to you. So if there's restoration, what is that? That's a great sense of blessing. Do you remember the blessing of Aaron in the book of Numbers? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. You see, when we feel this division, hopefully the goal is that it stirs within us a desire to bridge that, to move away from the things that create separation. And that brings us now to a very specific observation. Jesus once told a story about this gap, the gap that is as wide as heaven and hell. A story about two men, one rich, for whom life was all about him, regardless of how he treated other people. It was all about what he could get, and another who was a poor man, somebody who was probably an object of the rich man's treatment. They die, and they go to these eternal places. The poor man goes up here. And the rich man goes down here. Now, this is not Jesus' way of saying rich people are going to go to hell. That's not the point at all. In fact, the point is much deeper. It's about understanding the actions and the attitudes in this life that can greatly affect us. So here's the rich man down in Hades. And remember, he says, looking up into heaven and sees the poor man in the arms of Abraham. Abraham, I'm in torment in these flames. So I guess that southern guy at the YMCA was right about the whole lake of fire thing. And he says, send Lazarus, the name of the poor man, down here to bring me water to cool my tongue. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, this gap now has been permanently fixed. Nobody can go from one place to the other. And we kind of conclude. The point of Jesus' story is that, yeah, there's a heaven. And yes, there's a hell. And one day, everybody's going to have to pay for the things that they've done in this life. And if it's bad enough, we're going to end up there and we can't do anything about it, right? No. No, scholars say pay attention to the conversation. And notice what's happening in this fictitious story Jesus has us imagine. What is the rich man doing? He is still treating the poor man just the way he did his entire life. Even in the afterlife, he wants to make him into a water boy. Just like he might have treated him every day, looking down on him, seeing him nothing as an object of an individual who can give him what he wants. Abraham, send him down here to cool my tongue. Well, if that can't happen, then send him to my family to warn them. He doesn't get it. What hell has become is the trajectory of his choices in life that create a gap like this. Now that says something important about punishment. That maybe punishment, in a divine sense, isn't about God laying on us penalties for what we've done wrong, as much as it is an allowing us to experience the consequences of our choices. And why would God do that? So that we might say, I don't want to keep going that direction. I don't want that to be the permanent verdict of my life. C.S. Lewis once told his own fictitious story about this idea. He wrote a book called The Great Divorce, The Gap Between Heaven and Hell. And in this story of C.S. Lewis, he pictures a bus of people who get to go from hell to heaven. People who are unhappy, they're grumbling, they're skeptical about everything in life. And they go to hell as kind of an excursion, except they would be given the opportunity to stay there if they desire to change that direction. In fact, listen to C.S. Lewis' own description. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop. But there may come a day when you no longer can. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it. Just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Listen to that last sentence again. In each of us, there is something growing that will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Maybe that is what the Bible means by punishment. That sometimes when we suffer the consequences of our own creation of gaps like this, we become aware of something where we say, I don't want that. I want that to be different. And yet, Abraham says, that gap can't be crossed. It's permanent. There's a story about a medieval blacksmith. He bragged that he was so effective, he could make a chain that nobody could break. Eventually, he ran afoul of the law, and he was put in the stockade. When the guard left, he immediately started inspecting the chain, looking for some flaw in it that he could exploit and break free. But the more he examined the chain, the more discouraged he got. Why? Because he realized it was one of his. He made the chain that locked him away. That is the power of sin. Where sometimes the thing that defeats us is this feeling like, I have created my own chasm and I can't do anything about it. And this is the power of the gospel. That what God did was send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to break the power of sin. To break that chain in a way that we cannot do. Because there's only so much we can do to bridge the gap. But the ultimate hope is that we would rely on the one who can bridge it completely. So God sends his son. And the hope of any sense of punishment is that we would get to a place where we desire that. Where we would say, God, I need mercy in my life. I need your love and grace. I need your help to do what I can't. In AA, they say that it does no good to look back on your life and hold regrets for all your mistakes. You look back on the days when you were not sober and the things that you did and the hurts that you caused people and you wish you could do something about it. And AA says that doesn't get you anywhere. If anything, look back on that time and be thankful for it, because that's what it took to get you to a place where I said, I need a higher power. I need a help that is greater than me. And sometimes it takes a broken road to get you on the right road. That's the gospel. That's what I believe the Bible says. What do you say? Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we tread lightly on a very deep and difficult topic. Help us to understand the greater truths of your word. That while punishment may come, while consequences for actions we choose out of our own free will are experienced, your desire is to use them for our good, to teach us, to correct us, and ultimately to bring us to a place of restoration. Lord, you know we've all contributed to the chasm, to the divides in our own relationship with you and with other people. Help us to receive your grace and your mercy that ultimately forgives us in ways we could never make up for by our own power. And just to say, Lord, thank you for restoring me. And help the direction of my life going forward to be lived out of that choice. And let that trajectory bring me closer to you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.